Good morning to you all again. It's great to be here and great to see you. Third of these addresses, and I've entitled it Loving the Neighbour. I hope you have an outline there. And the introductory question on which I propose to spend a fair bit of time, and if you don't like long introductions, I just say to you, number that number one. There you are. The first introductory question is, where is true freedom? Where is true freedom? So let's start there. And the aim of today is to give an exposition of the commandments that run from the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother, through to the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony, leaving the fourth and the tenth commandment for the next session. So that's the idea. Whether we get through it or not really doesn't matter much, as long as we have fun together and enjoy God's word together. Now, where is true freedom to be found? James, lovely little epistle, talks about the law of freedom. The law of freedom, or rather, to sort of expand a little, the law that gives freedom. That is a paradox, isn't it? To have a law that gives freedom. Indeed, in today's world in particular, it's a paradox. For people think that law stands on one side and freedom stands on the other side as polar opposites. Where there is law, there is no freedom. And law constricts, law binds, law fetters us. One of the reasons, indeed, I think, why the Ten Commandments and other commandments of the Bible have become questionable in some Christian minds, even evangelical minds, is this very concept. You are set free in Christ. For freedom, therefore, Christ has set us free, Galatians 5. How can we, therefore, be under law? How can law be regarded as giving us freedom? Now, not only is this a question in the church, it is indeed one of the chief motifs, if you like, of at least Western culture. I keep saying Western culture here because I come from that particular background myself. I'm aware that Africa is a far more interesting place from this point of view than Australia and other Western nations, and there may well be great flows of culture in Africa which don't accept or agree with or may be in the opposite side from Western culture. But nonetheless, in Western culture, the motif of freedom is an extraordinarily important one. I have to pause and tell you a story here. I was speaking in England a couple of years ago, and I said, in part of the address I was giving, I said, we in the West, and this group of Englishmen, they were all men, burst into laughter. I said, what are you laughing about? They said, you, saying we in the West. You obviously come from the Far East, living in Australia. Why do you mean we in the West? And I said, oh, come on, chaps, get with it. And I said, I'm talking about Australia as having Western culture. Then they really laughed. They rolled all around the floor. Australia? Culture? Gee, I love beating them at all sporting engagements and so forth and so on. There's nothing like the hatred of the English. Anyhow, be that as it may, with apologies to certain persons here. Okay, that's got nothing to do with this talk. I just thought you'd like to hear about that story. Freedom is one of the key motives of the Western world, and the Western world does impact on the rest of the world, and even though it may not be a motive in your particular culture, nonetheless it will become so, or it will be impacted. This is part, of course, of the loss of God. In the West, in the 1960s, there was a distinct turn against the Christian religion and indeed against God. Some people date it to 1963. They can say that it's that clear. But certainly the last four decades since the 1960s have been marked by a very significant turn against God. If you turn against God, you will then attach yourself to other realities that provide you with power and meaning. And there's been all sorts of religious, it's not as though the West has become unreligious or a religion-free zone, although some people think it has, but in fact there have been all sorts of new religions or sort of quasi-religions growing up around the ideas of power and meaning. Part of this religious movement, if you like, it's sometimes called secularism, but part of this religious movement is the exaltation of the self. For if you have slain God, the reason why you murder God is to exalt yourself and to say that you are the king of the world, the God of the universe. This is all clearly manifest in this lust for freedom that people have, the freedom of the individual. It's freedom defined as the ability to choose for yourself, the ability to choose for yourself, preferably from a big range of options. One of the marks last half of the 20th century, and this would be worldwide, is the way in which human options have grown immensely. The whole capacity to travel, the different foods that are eaten, the luxuries that have come in so many places, of course, by no means all, but one of the ways in which the modern man is marked is in the range of options that the modern person has. And freedom is the ability to choose whatever option I want without compulsion or constraint by others. So freedom understood as the ability to choose from a range of options without compulsion or constraint by others. Commitment has become a dirty word. We don't want to commit, because when we commit, we are yielding our privileges, our rights, our freedoms to another person, voluntarily submitting to another and putting ourselves under the constraint of another person. In other words, we are bartering our freedoms away for commitment. And so commitment has become downplayed in the society in which we live, at least in which I live, in favour of so-called freedom. You can see this most particularly in the attitude towards marriage in the last four decades. Now, in Western societies like New Zealand, Canada, the UK, the US, and in Europe, I presume here as well, although I don't dare to speak for you as I don't know for sure, marriage has become unpopular. It is now much the preferred option for men and women to live together, and in what you may call de facto relationships, if you like, and also children have become unpopular. The idea of having a large family is put to one side, and indeed many people prefer not to have children at all. Now, it's interesting to consider why it is that men and women now live together rather than marry, and the answer, I believe, is this lust for freedom. I don't want to commit to another person. I don't want to make promises which will bind me to another person. And so people live together, and all the statistics show that this is a disaster. That actually marriage, where people actually commit to each other, is good for us on the whole. Whereas this business of living together and having floating relationships is actually bad for us. Attached to this, of course, is the widespread promiscuity that goes along with it. The invention of the pill is probably one of the greatest, well, most significant, let me say, inventions of the 20th century, because it set human sexuality, disconnected it from birth and the nurture of children in a decisive way. There's a very sad moment in one of the most popular movies of the 90s, Four Weddings and a Funeral, I don't know if you ever saw that movie, in which the heroine is asked how many relationships, sexual relationships she's had. My memory is that she comes up to the figure of about 31 different men. Now, you're meant in the movie to really sort of smile and say, wow, this is impressive, and to admire her even. That's Hollywood for you. What we would really say, if we were thinking about this girl who had 31 different sexual relationships, is how sad that is, and how she has demeaned herself, and really prostituted herself by doing this. But the movie audience is there smiling and admiring her for this. Whereas in actual fact, it is far better for the human person to have one sexual partner, in commitment, within marriage. But that is not the way the world sees it. What is going on here is, that is an illustration of the lust for freedom. Now, I've mentioned marriage and childbearing and all that sort of thing as illustrative of it, but it's not the only, of course, way in which this comes out. Once again, in Australia, and I don't know about here, but one of the most interesting or distressing features of the last decade or so has been the steady decline in voluntary associations. Movements like Rotary or Lions Clubs and Apex, do you have those ones here? Scouts and other voluntary associations, community associations, are all in decline. They're all seeking membership. It's interesting to read their literature. They sound just like Christian groups. How are you going to evangelize? How are you going to get more members and so forth? They almost use our language. And they want to really get the head of a Rotary Club once told me that as they went out and they sought more members, they saw more members come in, but when they stopped seeking more members, their membership declined again. It just sounded like the local church. But this decline in voluntary associations, including the churches, let me say, in a widespread way, is again a significant symbol of a society in which individualism is valued and freedom from others is valued. I will do my own thing. I won't join with others to do voluntary things in the community. Indeed, the sort of things that used to be done in a voluntary way, charitably, in the community, are now, you now have to pay for them. If you want workers to hand out meals to the people who are shut in their homes, you have to pay for such. You can no longer expect people to do such things voluntarily. Now, partly that's to do with the move of women into the workforce in much of our world, of course, where women used to do much of the voluntary work. But there is more to it than that. In fact, that whole movement of women to the workforce is also to do with this hunger for freedom that people have. We won't go into that. Now, the Christian view of freedom is utterly different. Remember what James said? The law that gives freedom. That is, modern people could not even begin to understand that phrase, the law that gives freedom. You remember there's another phrase, a beautiful phrase from the Book of Common Prayer. Some of you will remember the Book of Common Prayer and possibly even this phrase from it. Whose service is perfect freedom. Perfect freedom is service of God. That, in a nutshell, encapsulates the Christian view of true freedom. Whose service is perfect freedom. Our view of freedom is premised on the following four things. First, we are essentially creatures dependent on God. We are essentially creatures, not creators, but creatures dependent on God. If I say dependent on God, already I've undercut the human ideas of freedom, because in human ideas of freedom, the truly free person is not dependent on anyone else. He or she is Lord of the universe. And I don't rely on anybody. I do it myself. The Christian view says, no, that's utterly wrong. You are a creature and you depend for your very next breath on God himself. You are utterly dependent, and this view that you can suddenly fly out of here and be your own person is a nonsense. Second point, we are sinful creatures, addicted to sin and ruled over by the world and the evil one. We are sinful creatures, addicted to sin and ruled over by the world and the evil one. Read Romans 7, for example, but not only Romans 7, other passages as well. In fact, you may remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, he who commits sin, which seems to include most people, is a slave to sin. Now, deliberately we use the word addicted here. It's a powerful word, but of course it's true. The addict finds an inner compulsion where they say, well, I can't help myself. Now, that inner compulsion to wrongdoing is a typical mark of human beings. The good that I would, I cannot, and the evil that I cannot, evil that I would not, that I do, says Paul. And in saying that, he reflects the experience of all of us, every human being. We have an addiction to sin, and yet not an addiction which we can simply say, oh, well, we're not at fault. For our addiction to sin is part of the choice that Adam made on our behalf, a choice with which we agree day by day, and our moral addiction is just that, a moral addiction which brings with it condemnation. The very idea that we are free is laughable, absolutely laughable. The idea that we have a free will can only be thought of by particularly shallow people. For free will, yes, there is a sort of capacity for choice. There's a sort of free will. It can, if you like, say there's enough free will to condemn us, but there's not enough free will to free us from our addiction, if you like to put it like that. The will is just as bent and corrupted as the rest of us. Now, because the world characteristically refuses to agree that human beings are innately evil, the world will always get freedom wrong, because it does not understand how addicted we are, and therefore where the whole business of freedom needs to be fought out, namely within ourselves, in our own personalities, in this addiction we have to sin, and we are ruled by the world and the evil one. I'll never forget hearing many, many years ago when Mick Jagger was at the height of his fame and so forth and so on, he said something like this, and I'm only just sort of, I can't remember the exact words. He said, you know, we are the rebels, we're out there doing this, that and the other, and we are sort of, you know, standing as an opposition to society, and there are millions like us. And I thought, yes, that's right, in the grip of the world. Fashion is a constant trivial reminder to us of how worldly we are. And the very people who claim to be free, and therefore sort of dress in a weird way or do weird things, soon find themselves accompanied by lots of other people doing exactly the same thing. Because we are herd animals. We're not free at all. Third point. We were created to love God and others. That's the essence of our nature. We were created to worship, if you like. We were created to love God, and we were created to love others. You will find freedom, in other words, in doing what you were created for. The world has a shallow view of freedom because it has a total misunderstanding of humanity. But true freedom is found in doing what you were created to do, not in breaking out of what you were created to do, for that is not where true freedom is. And so fourthly, true freedom is found by fulfilling our true nature. True freedom is found by fulfilling our true nature. I always illustrate this by a little golden book that I read once, if you remember the little golden books, and I can never remember, it's not Tootle the tugboat, but it's one of those, Toot Toot the train or something rather, but there's a picture on the front of the little golden book of a train jumping the tracks and going off across the meadows with a big smile on its face. True freedom, jumping the tracks, leaving the iron road and going off onto the meadow. That's the world's view of freedom. You know as well as I do, when trains jump tracks and go running across meadows, they can't do it. It is the nature of a train to run along tracks. True freedom is the sight of the Flying Scotsman going at 100 miles an hour, if you're as old as I am, down the tracks. Now, I suppose I'd better change that to a Japanese train or something, hadn't I, or a French train. True freedom is a train really ripping along the tracks, which is what it was meant to do. It was designed for that. True human freedom will only be found as human beings commit themselves in love for God and for others, because that's what we were designed for. That's freedom. Now, only the Christian view of freedom can therefore help you to understand why a person in jail might be free. You could be locked up in a cell. Modern human beings would regard that as the complete deprivation of freedom. You may want to think of Mr. Mandela at this point. True freedom can be found when you're locked in a cell, because our freedom is not found by lack of constraints by others, but by fulfilling our nature in love of God and love of others. Or true freedom may be the experience of a mother with five children. Most people would pity such a mother. In the modern world I come from, people pity such a person. Five children, oh no, what went wrong? Didn't you, how are you going to manage? Five children, aren't you tired all the time? But you can't go to work. You can't go to work. The mother says, I thought I was working. I thought I was doing something fulfilling. I thought I was doing something good, actually. I find love in the home. You see, the Christian can see that such a mother is free. The non-Christian says, oh, that's bondage. I'd like to be able to go to the shopping mall and buy everything I like. That's real freedom. No, that's addiction. Now, shopping, you understand, is the new luxury. It's the new recreation. Shopping is the new recreation. Well, that is why the scriptures tell us the law gives freedom. The law is the track along which we truly run. The law gives freedom. The scriptures also tell us that love fulfills the law. It's not just the law as a list of commandments, tick that, tick that, tick that. The real fulfillment of the law is love for God and love for others. That is to say, love comes into the law and turns the negatives into positives. Love says to the law, please help me to please the Lord Jesus. I want to know how to please God best. Love internalizes the law. Love is the writing of the law on our heart, in accordance to Jeremiah 31. That's the end of the introduction. It's a scare, isn't it? But if we've got that right, the rest of it doesn't matter too much. By the by, if that has aroused some questions for you, okay, now let's look at these commandments. First, not so much a negative, but honour your father and mother. I've called this honour authority, because remember the picture I gave you yesterday of the great big chap who's now on your side in the football team? You're now going to feed him, right? You're going to ask this commandment, right, you've told me to honour my parents, what else? What else can I do? What else can I do? Because I love God and I love my neighbour and I want to do more, not less. Pharisees, who believe you're justified by your good works, always reduce the law down to its very minimum. That's Pharisaism. If you're free from the condemnation of the law, you bulk the law up and you say, what else can I do? What else can I do? I want to please the Lord. Okay? So honor authority. The primal human authority is parental. Primary, because that's the human authority most of us experience first. Primal too, because the family, I believe, is the basic unit of human society. The family, or parental authority, has been appointed by God in the very structure of the world. The world is hierarchical. It's not meant to be egalitarian. It is a hierarchical world. Notice, please, honour your father and mother, that it is the father and the mother who are to be honoured. It is not a patriarchal world in the sense that the father is at the very apex of society and no one may question his authority or anything like this, but father and mother are included here. Of course, there is a special relationship between mother and father, and Ephesians 5 reminds us of the headship of the father, some of which I explained yesterday, I think. But nonetheless, it is very interesting to observe that in this commandment, children are to obey both parents. Indeed, it's important in the home, if at all possible, and it's not always possible, that there be a father and a mother, by the way. A mother so that the boys can learn how women work, operate, and a father so that the girls can learn how men operate. For that is the first source of the way in which we learn about men and women. We learn about it from our father and mother and how they relate to each other. The commandment is that we are to honour father and mother. Please note that this is, what you may say, flexible. There will be different ways in which you honour your father and mother, depending at the stage of life that you are at. In Genesis 2:24, we hear that a person will leave father and mother and cleave to the wife. And there comes a time in human life where we do leave father and mother, and where a new relationship has begun, which takes priority over the old relationship. A very wise pastor known to me once preached at a wedding of a young lady who was particularly, I think, dominated by her parents, and this pastor actually took the trouble in front of us all to say to the bride, "You are leaving your father and mother. Please make sure you do." And to the father and mother, "Please make sure you give her freedom to leave. She is now cleaving to her husband." And so there is a way in which our honour of father and mother changes as time goes on. And it is wrong for us to give them honour above the honour we give to our spouse if that interferes with that relationship we have with her or with him. Furthermore, Matthew 10:37 tells us that we have an obligation to Christ which transcends the obligation to father and mother. The Lord Jesus contrasts our relationship to him with the relationship to the parents by talking about hating mother and father in that very, very powerful, vivid language, telling us that we have a transcendent loyalty to Christ, and that transcends the loyalty we have to father and mother. This too is something that we all have to learn and recognize, that sometimes there is a clash between honor to parents and that Christ in those circumstances must come first. Then likewise, the scriptures teach us about our relationship to our aged parents, where we ourselves may have our own family, we may have our own job and our own income and so forth, but parents need to be looked after. And Matthew 15:3-6, the Lord Jesus criticizes those who won't look after their parents on so-called religious grounds, and the apostle tells us 1 Timothy 5:4 and 1 Timothy 5:8, 1 Timothy 5:4 and 1 Timothy 5:8, that we are to care for our relatives, and particularly, I presume, our parents. So the honour of father and mother is a constant but flexible thing. It does depend where we are in life, and it depends about other relationships as well. But it is constant, and we don't lose that obligation even to poor parents. And there are plenty of poor parents around. Do we honour our dead parents? The answer to that is yes, of course we do. We care for their remains and make sure that they are committed to the ground or cremated or whatever it is that we do. we make sure that they are honoured in their death as we honour them in their life. And we are, I take it, respectful of our dead parents and don't speak ill of them any more than we would speak ill of them in their lifetime. Of course, there should be, as there is in some cultures, no fear of the dead parents. They don't have an ongoing life in our lives in that sense. No contact or attempt to contact dead parents, and no further priority of obligation to dead parents, if I can put it like that. We are not bound in a system in which dead parents take priority over the living around us. So honour to parents, yes, in life and even beyond, but not an honour that goes as the prime honour in life. This honour extends, of course, not just to parents, but to all authority. The scriptures tell us that we have an honour which we owe to the state. 1 Peter 2:13, we are to honour the emperor, and we are to obey legal authority in our lives. Once more, the honour we owe to the state is not an absolute one. The apostle reminds us that we must obey God rather than men, as he spoke to the authorities in his day in Jerusalem. And so there will be not only the state, but various God-ordained authorities in our lives, authorities that we rightly submit to, and we as Christians ought to be a people who give honour where honour is due. Now, one of the obligations that we have as Christians is to pray for those in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that this is an obligation we have. Interestingly, in our churches, where liturgy has often been abandoned one way or another, in the old liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer and its successors, there was always provision to pray for those in authority over us. In fact, there was too much provision, actually, but there was always provision. This was scriptural. And it interests me that some people who are very, very strongly scriptural and would be hurt if you say that they weren't biblical Christians, when they get together in church, when the pastor writes his own liturgy, if that's what he does, he neglects certain elements that you think would be scriptural. And one of these, the obligation we have, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for those in authority over us. So can I say to you, I'm not sure how you do church, but if you do seize the liberty of doing it your way, could I suggest that you don't try to do it your way, you try to do it the Lord's way. That'd be a help. And one of the elements of doing it the Lord's way, which Cranmer understood, and perhaps you don't quite, was that you ought to pray for those in authority constantly. Let me say, now that I'm Archbishop, I occasionally mix with those in authority for various ceremonial reasons. I always want to say to them, and I do say to them, you know, in our churches we pray for you. And it's a very helpful thing to say. You see the look on people's faces as they think about that. And it's a very helpful thing to say indeed. Very helpful to say, but whether we say it or not, it's very helpful to do it. Because we pray, 1 Timothy 2, for godly and quiet lives. I am aware, dear brothers and sisters, of the miracle of the modern Republic of South Africa. We were all with bated breaths. We saw this great experiment begin in the post-apartheid age. What was it, 1994? I was going to say 1994. We were with bated breath. And I think you will have to say that the world admires what you have done here and what you are doing here. But let us say, as much as we admire what has been done and what is happening here, we say, God be thanked. We've got to say, we've all been praying so much for South Africa, and I know you've been praying for your own country. It is a gift of God that God has given you, that the transition was a peaceful one, relatively speaking, and that good order has been maintained, and that the country is, with all its difficulties, is going forward. God be thanked. I believe it's a response of God responding to our prayers. But please keep praying. Please keep praying. And don't forget the obligation we have to pray for those in authority. Honour of father and mother is something also that we need to think about again. And forgive me, I keep illustrating from my own culture. I won't apologise for it, okay? You will translate this into your culture, okay? But I keep naturally illustrating from my own culture. Don't laugh, anyone. Okay, you're not English. Okay, again, our experience is that in the last four decades in particular, there has been a crisis in child rearing. Parents have lost their confidence in child rearing. sure, honour your father and mother has been abused, and there have been cruel and tyrannical parents who have beaten their children and who have brought their children up in most terrible ways. I heard of a man recently who, on his deathbed, expressed his fear that he would meet his father beyond the grave. Isn't that awful? I trusted that he might meet a father beyond the grave, but not his father. But that sort of thing happened, and in the name of honour your father and mother. But now things have gone quite the other way. We have been in the grip of a child-rearing philosophy which underplays discipline and overstates self-expression. There's been now departing, I'm glad to say, a sort of self-esteem movement in which it is very important to help the little child's self-esteem to grow and to make the little child feel very good about himself or very good about herself. Now, certainly, let me say, there is a great need for encouragement in raising children. We need to be very careful about our critical words and about our discouragement of children. Great harm has been done, let me say. But we can go too far the other way. We can create families which are so child-centric that we are creating a little race of monsters, and particularly in now that families are so much smaller. So we need to be cautious here. The child certainly needs to learn, honour your father and mother. And we must not be frightened of teaching the child, honour your father and mother. Teaching the child, and let me say to you, showing the child, honour your father and mother. C.S. Lewis, I think it was, made the point many years ago that, no, it was Joy Davidman, I think, C.S. Lewis's wife, who made the point many years ago on her exposition of the Ten Commandments. She said, your children are watching the way in which you treat your parents. They learn how to treat parents from you. An interesting thought, isn't it? You better go home and start doing the right thing at once. That's what I have to say. I'm sure you are. Honour your father and mother. Honour life. No murder. The Lord Jesus said, of course, that you ought to extend this not merely to the outward expression, but also to the heart. No anger. No hate. And if you ask yourself, if you're a Pharisee, you'll be trying to limit this as much as possible. But if you're a Christian, you'll be saying, well, what else? What else? And the positive to no murder is the... No murder sounds negative. If you put it into the positive, it means love and forgiveness. It is all the things that the gospel brings us. It's a great gospel command, isn't it? Not simply don't murder, but make sure that the gospel is allowed its work in your life so that you forgive others, that you don't hate others. Now, the command against murder actually goes back right into Genesis 9, verses 5 to 6, where we are told of the preciousness of human life, because only human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. You may know that there is a movement in society which sees animals on the same level as human beings, and indeed there are some ethicists who really say that a newborn human being and an animal are morally equivalent, and you may perhaps do away with the infant child as much as you might do away with an animal, or you may pay more respect to the animal than to the infant child, and things like that. But the scriptures teach us that human beings are unique and uniquely precious. Of course, we ought to respect and care for animals. I don't doubt that at all. On the other hand, animals are not equivalent to human beings. But human beings are unique in this world. So therefore, this commandment calls us not only not to murder others, but to make positively those decisions and actions which are in favour of human life. Make positively those decisions and do those actions which are in favour of sustaining and blessing human life. God's word, interestingly, does allow for the removal of life in strict justice. I'm not sure whether you still have capital punishment in this country. No, we don't either. But God's word does allow for capital punishment. I would not urge its reintroduction, let me say, because I fear about human justice. But nonetheless, God's word allows for this in strict justice under certain circumstances, obviously for those who have taken human life. Interestingly, again in my culture, we do the reverse. We are absolutely horrified by capital punishment and make an enormous fuss about capital punishment, but we blithely abort 80,000 babies a year. At least with capital punishment, it may be guilty life which is forfeited. God's word allows for such. But with abortion, it is innocent human life. There is, as you know, I'm sure, an unbroken chain from conception to where you are at the moment. And if you say, oh, well, it's just one or two little cells that may be destroyed, just remember you were one or two little cells yourself. That's where you were when you began. And to think that we can interfere with life in the womb is one of the most horrible things to disfigures our modern contemporary life. It may be that you have been touched by this evil yourself, in your family, or perhaps even you yourself. And it may be that what I've said disturbs you and distresses you immensely, and I'm sorry about that. Please remember once again that this is a matter which causes ongoing grief in many people. It is a matter which touches us deeply if we have been involved in it, but it is a matter too in which the gospel can have a ministry. And if it is something which you have kept to yourself and disturbed about and worried about, and particularly as you go on concerned about it, knowing that this is not something that God approves of, but it's something that troubles you, I do urge you to seek godly counsel about this from someone that you can trust, someone who will keep your confidence, and someone who will be able to minister to you the gospel. Because here too, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can bring peace with God and forgiveness and healing for you. And so I urge you, if this does touch your life, and it is troubling you, to make sure that the matter is dealt with in some private but helpful way with a godly person who will minister to you. Another sign of the way in which our world is spinning out of control or moving away from its commitment to God is also the ending of life, with the coming in a number of places, in Holland for a start, of so-called voluntary euthanasia. It's a very interesting phrase, voluntary euthanasia. One thing is that it won't be voluntary. It's always said to be voluntary. Oh, I must allow, you know, I must have death with dignity. Well, I never knew death had any dignity one way or another. I think it's the most undignified thing to do, to die, whatever you do. Weasel words, I call them. They're weasel words, aren't they? Oh, death with dignity. It's a cover-up. It's a euphemism for the truth. It's an attempt in our culture to get away from death again. Such is the deep underlying unspoken fear of death that you call death dignified. I have a dignified death, or exit. You use euphemisms for death. People call it voluntary euthanasia. I'm saying to you that I don't think voluntary euthanasia is ever possible. It's not condoned by God's word. We do not have the right to take innocent life. That has not been given to us. Now, there's a very good reason why it hasn't been given to us. Because our hands are too dirty. Our hearts are too evil. If your relative is dying, it is so easy to say to the relative, I think we can arrange for this pain to be relieved. We can arrange for you to go early. And at the same time for you to have your own motive as to why you want that relative to depart. I'm sorry, dear brothers and sisters, I have such a deep belief from the scriptures and from human experience in original sin amongst Christians as well as non-Christians. We don't get rid of our original sin by becoming Christians, you may have noticed. That the life of other people should not be in our hands, because we will take away the voluntary nature of it. We'll do it by our own very clever methods. We'll make the patient think that they're choosing, while all the time we are the ones who have made the choice. The coming into various societies of voluntary euthanasia is going to be yet another sign of the taking into the hands of human beings things which belong to God. If you have the chance to resist it in this country, if you have the chance to resist it, resist it. Resist it. You may be a victim yourself, believe me. You mean you can trust your relatives? I wouldn't trust me. I don't know why you'd trust your relatives. Now, honour marriage. I'm not going to say a great deal about this. We often talk about it. You shall not commit adultery. We need to remember that this arises not just simply from practical experience or the best way to order society or something like that, and it certainly doesn't arise from commercial relationships between men and women in an age where there was no contraception. It doesn't arise from those things at all. It arises from the very nature of created human beings. It goes right back to Genesis. It goes right back to that extraordinary phrase that the two shall become one flesh. you have a special relationship, do you not, with your mother? I think that's a unique relationship. You have a special relationship with your father as well. That's a kinship relationship. That is a biological relationship. There's a sort of a one flesh there. Hence the need for the Bible to tell us that when we leave mother and father and join to another who is a not of our relationships, who's not of our family, deliberately and carefully not of our family, we then become one flesh. There is an overriding, unique relationship that has begun that must not be interfered with. There is a one flesh relationship that overrides even the best, most important kinship relationships we may have, say, with a mother. It is unique, and it is uniquely protected. We are told that adultery is wrong. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us to respect the marriage bed, not to corrupt it in any way. The scriptures apply this to other sexual relationships outside marriage. They call them fornication or porneia, where people who are not married to each other, like the woman in the movie, Four Weddings and a Funeral or whatever it was, 31 partners. This is called fornication, and it is strongly forbidden in the scriptures. One of the most important passages in the scriptures about this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which speaks about the one flesh relationship and the way in which when two people become one flesh, that sets up this unique relationship between them which must not be broken or interfered with except by death. Can I say that this also seems to reflect human experience? I believe it is true to say that the person who unlocks your sexual nature is the person who owns the key. That there is an extraordinary relationship set up between the first person with whom you have sexual congress or intercourse that is ineffaceable. And the person who perhaps interferes with a young person who breaks the bounds and begins a sexual relationship outside of marriage, perhaps two young people aged 16 or something like this, or perhaps an older person who is seducing a younger person, that person bears an enormous weight of responsibility for having awakened a person sexually and having created a relationship out of marriage which belongs to marriage. And there is a sense in which that one flesh relationship has begun and then checked in some way. Now, dear brothers and sisters, in today's world, in speaking to a group of this size, I know that your sexual histories will be varied, almost certainly. Of course, in a group like this, it may well be that our sexual histories will be very and rightly conservative on the whole. But there will be those here who have a varied sexual history. Some of us may look back with deep regret now to things that have happened to us, perhaps things that have happened to us without our will, and some things that have happened with our will and consent, which we now regret. Now, on the one hand, we have to uphold the higher standards. On the one hand, we have to say God planned us this way with a great purpose. On the one hand, we have to say sex. People say to us, why do we go on about sex all the time? Well, there are two reasons. The world goes on about sex all the time. We wouldn't be talking their language if we didn't. But secondly, because sex is extraordinarily important, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay? Because of its sheer importance. The sexual act is a invasion of my personality at a very, very deep level indeed. Now, I'm saying to you that there may be things that you regret in the past about all this, but once again, the wonder of the gospel is, first of all, it holds before us the highest standards, and we see the rightness of what God says to us, and it also holds before us the cross of Jesus, in which sin can be dealt with, in which forgiveness can occur, in which the past can be dealt with. And so I'm saying to you, saying to all of us here, I guess there'd be few of us who have lived entirely in the standards that God expects of us. Yes, and when you bring in here, as we ought, the words of the Lord Jesus about lust, then we see indeed that we haven't lived in accordance with the standards of God. We may never have committed adultery outwardly, but there'd be few of us who have not committed adultery inwardly. And I want to say to you, however, that these sexual failings can be repented of. We do not have to commit ourselves to them. We do not have to become addicted to them. But we can be free of them, and we can be forgiven of them. Such, says Paul, were some of you. Sometimes people ask about why we are going on so much about homosexuality and why the Anglican Communion is really in danger of splitting apart over this issue. Is it so important? Again, look at 1 Corinthians 6. It's not just a matter of the Old Testament, though I believe if the Old Testament says it, then we ought to obey it. The Old Testament forbids the congress of animals and people. The New Testament never mentions it, but I take it it's against God's will. But 1 Corinthians 6 makes it perfectly clear that homosexual activity, not homosexuals, but homosexual activity is forbidden by God. Such were some of you. Why do we make so much of it? Because, as I said, and I think 1 Corinthians 6 bears me out, that the sexual relationship is so important for our humanity in many ways, and that, therefore, it becomes for us one of those pivotal points. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that you can't be a human unless you have had sexual relationships. Such would be absurd. And you know as well as I do that if 1 Corinthians 6 makes this point about sexual relationships, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that there are many who perhaps should not have sexual relationships and should not enter into marriage, particularly in the service of Christ. And for those of us who are not married or never married or never had sexual relationships, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ stands as the greatest of all encouragements. And the reminder he was not married. There is no record of sexual relationships naturally with him. And his true humanity was not affected by this. So we do not need to make sex of no account and trivialise it. On the other hand, nor should we make it the be-all and end-all of humanity. For many of your young people in particular will be tempted to think that they're not truly alive unless they've had sex. And we know better than that. We know that the Lord Jesus himself is that wonderful example to us of someone who lived a single life. And he sanctified single life, therefore, in so doing. Quickly to conclude, honour marriage, honour ownership. Ownership is possible. Some people believe there should be no ownership of anything in the world, but clearly if stealing is forbidden, then ownership is possible. What we're being asked to here is not simply don't nick things, but also don't let our hearts be ruled by greed. Positively, we're being asked, remember, we can be positive about this. We're not Pharisees. We don't think we're going to be judged by the law. We're not under the law. We're under the law of Christ. So we can be very positive about this and quite excited and say, well, what else would you like me to do? Okay. Well, what else this commandment would like you to do is to share your good things with others. Don't steal things. Give things. Paul says this. Is it 1 Thessalonians? I think he does. Work is proper, he says to us. Don't give up work because you're Christian. You make sure you do work and share with others. This commandment calls upon us for generosity and trusting God for his provision. May I say that there are different ways of thieving, and we need to be careful ourselves not to engage in any of them. We can thieve by our relation to the tax laws, for example. We may pilfer and forgive ourselves for pilfering things that don't belong to us. We can be engaged in fraud. We can use our position to enrich ourselves. There's all sorts of ways of breaking this commandment, and we need to be rigorous, examine ourselves, and make sure that the property of others is respected by us. It's interesting to me that pagans are sometimes more scrupulous than Christians when it comes to keeping this commandment. It should not be so amongst us, dear brothers and sisters, but we must make sure that we are scrupulous men and women of integrity. Lastly, honour the truth. Speak the truth. There's a lovely phrase in the New Testament, speaking the truth in love. And I think bringing those things together is the meaning of this commandment. Of course, it's in the commandments, it's a little bit limited. It's really referring to court cases, I guess. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. But you're not a Pharisee. You wouldn't say, that's all it's regarding to. I can tell lies as long as I don't tell lies in court. You wouldn't say that, would you? You'd say, what else can I do? And if you read the whole Bible, and particularly can I commend to you Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, which is one of the most extended expositions of speech and good speech, Ephesians 4, 25 following, then you will love the truth and you will speak the truth. But you will speak the truth in love. You know, sometimes there is ways of speaking the truth which are unloving, aren't there? And let's set this high standard for ourselves. We will speak the truth. We will speak the truth in love. We will speak the truth in a way that edifies and builds up the other person, not that destroys and brings down the other person. Some of us get our kicks out of speaking the truth. You have to ask yourself, why am I speaking this truth at this time in this place? Am I speaking it against that other person? Or am I speaking it for the benefit of the other person? Am I being honest for my sake? Or honest for his sake, her sake? You know, that brings me to this last point. You can't keep these commandments. They're too much for us. It's just depressing. How can we do it? My brother Philip once evangelizing a real estate agent. And this real estate agent believed in salvation by good works. So Philip said, look, here are the Ten Commandments. Go away and keep them for a week. Anyhow, he came back and he said, too hard. So Phil said, all right, well, just tell the truth for a week. And he came back and he said, you knew I was a real estate agent. You can't keep these commandments. They are impossible to keep without faith. Now, we can't keep them absolutely. We're such sinners. But you can't even begin to keep them without faith in the sovereign God. You see, these commandments ask you to behave in ways which are unnatural. In order to protect ourselves, we tell lies. How can we always tell the truth? Only by trusting God, that he will look after the consequences. You're married to someone. The marriage has grown cold. There's no passion left. There's no love between you. How can you resist adultery? Only because you trust God's word, and God's word says to you, this is the way, walk in it and keep walking in it. It is for your blessing. Walk here. Don't go there. The world, your own sexual nature, everything tells you that you must go and follow this new love of yours. Only your trust in God who tells you, no, this is the way of blessing, however hard it is, this is the way of blessing, only that word of God will keep you. And only if you trust the word of God will you be kept. So really, the only way to keep the commandments is faith. Only the person of faith will be able to keep the commandments, because the commandments call you at every point to trust the sovereignty of God and his purpose to bless you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it so clearly speaks to us in the misery of our sinfulness, speaks to us words of challenge, transformation, and consolation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it does not simply call us to heights which we cannot scale and leave us miserable and unable to do so, but gives us that sense of your sovereignty which enables us to take steps along that route and then trust you for our failings as well. We pray for any here who in the course of this morning, as we've thought about your commandments, have become troubled in conscience and heart, remembering things perhaps long past, which do trouble them still. We pray, our gracious God, that your wonderful Holy Spirit may minister the word of God, and that they will find, perhaps in talking to someone else, that peace with you which they desire. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study your word now, that you would help us to be effective teachers and preachers of your word, to bring your word home to the hearts and lives of the congregations which you have given into our charge. And so we pray these things, our gracious God, in Jesus' name. Amen.